It's from Matthew chapter 26, and it starts at verse 36. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thanks, John. Let's pray before we think on those words. Heavenly Father, it's such an incredible moment, the Garden of Gethsemane, as our Lord faces what must have been his most difficult moment. And we pray that as we think on these things now, that you would help us see not just what they must have meant for our Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago in the garden, but what they mean for us today in 2009 in Christchurch, New Zealand. And Father, although I don't think we'll ever truly get to the depths of what went on there, I do pray that you would work in each one of us this morning so that we may be touched again by the incredible thing that you and your Son and your Spirit did for us at that moment. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as I said at the beginning, for Back to Church Sunday, we're leaving behind our series in the early chapters of Genesis, which is what we've been doing over the last few weeks, for this kind of one-off. And we're going to return to the early chapters of Genesis next week. I think we're chapter 4, somewhere around there. But we're going to be thinking this morning about the reading from Matthew that John just brought to us from the Garden of Gethsemane. And really, we're thinking today about some of the things that are right at the heart of the Christian message. If you've come this morning thinking, well, what is Christianity all about? What is the heart and the centre of the Christian faith? Well, that's what we're thinking about this morning. And to kick that off, I want to start with an illustration. I actually used it here at St. Stephen's a couple of years ago, so I'm pinching it. I'm reusing it. So you may have heard it. You may be familiar, but I'm going to do it. I thought about it, but I'm going to do it. It's embarrassing to admit this. Occasionally, you do have to admit embarrassing things when you're preaching. And if I had any kind of reputation at all, I'm sure this would ruin mine, but I don't, so it's not going to matter. But even worse than me loving the Auckland Blues, as the people at St. Stephen's know that I do, is this. I like 80s music. It's true. In fact, I love it. I can't help it. I've tried to rid myself of it. Jamie, my wife, has spoken to me about it in despair. I've prayed about it, but I love 80s music. And in 1987, the singer George Michael, who was formerly of that very classy group called Wham, who I'm sure everyone knows, he released his first solo album. Does anyone know what the name of the solo album was? Faith is exactly right. Thank you, Catherine. The name of the album and the best-selling single from it was Faith. And the single, Faith, was a very short song, very catchy song, but very popular, but very, very short. There wasn't a lot to it. And in the chorus, George Michael sang these immortal words, I'll just say it, I won't sing it, but he sang. We're not dancing, Catherine, shush. Because I got to have faith. Ooh. I got to have faith. Because I got to have faith, faith, faith. I got to have faith, faith, faith. Lyrically, a very strong moment for George Michael as a songwriter. Right up there with other classics. He wrote, like, Wake Me Up Before You Go-Go, and those kind of things. But despite the shortcomings of the lyrics, his message was clear, wasn't it? In fact, you couldn't really mistake it. In fact, it was only ran for about 2.5 minutes. That was nearly the entire lyrics. He felt very strongly, very repeatedly, that he got to have faith. The question, of course, that any listener was left with was, well, what does he want faith in? Because faith is never alone. You don't just have faith. It needs an object. We have faith in things. So what did George Michael want faith in? The truth is that George Michael is like every single one of us here. He's got faith. You've got faith. I've got faith. We demonstrate it in countless ways every single day. We can't be sure of many things, but we trust them. Normally for good reason, but we trust them. All of you exhibited faith after you sat down after singing that the pew or the chair that you're in would support you, that it wouldn't collapse under you. You couldn't have been sure. You're familiar with the structure. You know its purpose. You knew that it was likely to, but you couldn't be sure. And there's that moment when you sit down and you're really not sure. You exhibited faith. I exhibit far more faith when I sit down than I did 13 years ago, before I got married, when there was less of me. And I exhibit a lot more faith now. But we show faith in different ways. We do it when we travel in a car. Has the mechanic worked on it properly? Will the mechanics hold? When we go out for dinner, have they prepared the food properly and cooked it properly? All of us have faith. The question for George Michael and for us is, what's your faith in? And that's particularly true when it comes to life's big questions, the big issues. I believe, it's just my own personal view, but I think there are so many distractions in our world today that I don't think we often ask the big questions of life. I think in years gone by, when you lived in the country, you're confronted by the greatness of God. You can't get away from it. You go to the sea and you see the majesty of it. You see the creation. You see all those kind of things. In a city, you see humankind's glory. And it stops us sometimes from asking the big questions. But today, as well, of course, we've got so many distractions. Things that take our mind off the important and the big questions of life. So we've got friends and family and sport and movies and DVDs and music and computer games and the internet, and the list could go on and on. All which kind of take our attraction or take our interest away from asking those big questions. But every now and then, something happens in every person's life which does force us to restock. Sometimes it's the loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's some bad news about us or someone else. Sometimes it's a change of life circumstances. But every now and then something causes us to just pause for a moment and ask the big questions. Is there more to life than this? What happens after death? Is this it? Or is there something more? And when we ask questions like that, those rare occasions when we are forced to, I want to suggest to you today that all of us, again, actually have faith. Sometimes we talk as if only Christians have faith. No, I think everyone's got faith when they ask those questions. Some have faith that nothing will happen after we die. That's it. Others have faith that, well, we'll be all right, no matter what happens after we die. You know, we can't be sure if there's more to life than the here and now, if there's something after death. But if there is, we're fairly confident that we'll get through to the next stage, whatever it is. Confident that, you know, although we're not perfect, we're not that bad either. There's certainly a lot worse than us around. Our confidence then, or our faith, is in what? In ourselves. And so on those rare occasions when we do actually think about the big questions of life, we still all have faith. Some have faith that there's nothing outside the here and the now. Some have faith in their personal religion. But I think probably most of us have faith in ourselves. We'll get by. We're not that bad. We'll scrape in. Well, is our faith justified? And let me make that more personal for a moment. Let me ask you to think about it. Is your faith well placed in terms of the big questions of life? What is it that you trust? What is it that your faith is in? Is it well placed? And to answer that question, I want us to look at that reading that John just brought to us. So if you've got your Bibles still there, turn them up to page 985. We're just going to look at this amazing little incident with Jesus in the garden. Page 985, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Just as you're turning that up, just to give you a little bit of background work, because obviously we've jumped into a story 26 chapters in. What's the context? Where are we up to in Jesus' life? At this stage in the Gospel, Jesus has been travelling around Judea, or Israel as some of us might call it, for 3 years with his disciples. And during those 3 years, Jesus had a massive following, because he taught in ways that no one had ever heard before. And he did miracles which no one had ever seen before. And as is often the case with someone with such a kind of high profile, he polarized public opinion. So there were many that thought, here's a great man. Here's a man of God. Here's the one who might even be who the Old Testament promised would come and rescue God's people. So they loved him and they followed him. But for others, here was a dangerous man. Here was a blasphemer, a threat, a heretic who needed to be put to death. And this tension, the kind of public opinion, runs all the way through the Gospels. Some loving him and following him, some hating him and despising him. Another thing we've got to keep in mind, just before we turn to the verses, is that when we think of Jesus, we're thinking of someone who didn't see his purpose on earth in what everyone saw. See, the people followed him, even the people who loved him, followed him because of his great teaching and his miracles. But when Jesus spoke himself about why he'd come, he didn't see his purpose in coming as being teaching or miracles. It was on his need to die. I won't get you to turn to it now, but when you read through the Gospels, it's very clear that at different stages, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man, that's how he spoke about himself, must die, must be handed over. That was his purpose in coming. And now, as we pick up the story, the time of his death is imminent, and Jesus knows it. If you have a look at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man," that's how he speaks of himself, remember, "the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So Jesus knows, as we reach our passage, he's very near his death. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And so we pick up the story in verse 36. Jesus took his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, a small garden. He asked his disciples to wait while he went on further to pray. He took with him the closest of his disciples, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and they went a little bit apart from the rest of the group. And then he stopped after a little while and he said to them, verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." If you know the Gospels at all, you'll know that Jesus doesn't normally speak in this way. He doesn't normally speak in this kind of emotive terms or as seriously as this about himself. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And so if you're reading through it, you know straight away something significant must be happening, something important. And so he leaves Peter, James and John, and he goes on a bit further. And then we're told that he fell to the ground, and with his face down he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." We're told he then returned to Peter, James and John, only to find that they couldn't keep watch. They'd fallen asleep. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. And he again tells them to watch and to pray. He moves away and prays for a second time. "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." He goes back, and again, at kind of his moment of need, he finds his closest companions blissfully unaware in sleep. He's alone. He goes away a third time and prays the same prayer. And then we read in verses 45 and 46, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? "Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And we know the rest of the story. We know that Judas came and they arrested Jesus. It is for me, I mean, it's just a personal opinion, but for me, I think it's probably the most intimate passage in Scripture, certainly the most intimate portrait of our Lord Jesus. You can feel the loneliness of him, can't you? You can see the humanity of Jesus as he wrestles in this garden, as he sees his disciples, his closest friends, sleeping while he's in his hour of need. He sees that he's all alone, and he pleads in prayer with his Father to take this cup from him. There are, I think, two questions that the passage raises for us, and they're both linked, they're both joined. Firstly, why is Jesus so overwhelmed? Why does he speak in this way and feel this way? And secondly, what does he mean by "take this cup from me"? Firstly, then, why is Jesus so overwhelmed? It doesn't make sense, I think, if it's just because he's about to die physically. If you look through the Gospels, Jesus has calmly faced the prospect of his death all the way until this point. I think we've got to realise that the physical aspect of his coming crucifixion, though horrible, and he knew it would be horrible, it wasn't the main cause of Jesus' distress here. See, Jesus was aware that his death was not going to be an ordinary one. It was going to be a sacrificial one. Again, earlier in chapter 26, we see Jesus share what we commonly today call the Lord's Supper or communion with his disciples. And he explained as he shared that meal with them why he was going to die. If you have a look at verse 26 of chapter 26, it's there. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that it's no accident that he's dying. It's for a reason. It's for a purpose. His body and blood are to be broken and shed for the forgiveness of sins. So important is the forgiveness of sins that it takes the death of Jesus here. Jesus was to die so that people could be forgiven their sins. He dies, if you like, as a substitute in the place of sinners. So what happened when Jesus went to the cross was that he, the perfect one, became sinful, as it were, as he took our sin upon himself and took the punishment for it. And friends, that's what Jesus was so disturbed about, so upset about, so emotional about. Not just the physical death. He knew that he was about to take the sin of the world upon himself and then receive the punishment that that deserved. And that's what the cup is. We won't look at it now, we haven't got time this morning, but from the Old Testament, it's very clear when you read through that the cup was used by the prophets as a symbol of the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God. And so that's what Jesus is going to receive on the cross. It's not just a physical punishment he received, but a spiritual one. And so he prays, do you see this? That if it's possible at all, that he not take this cup, this wrath, this punishment. That he would prefer not to. But, and for him this is the bottom line, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." I think this is the great temptation of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are. But if you're anything like me, you sometimes think, well, yeah, right, Jesus, I bet you weren't tempted this way that I am. You certainly didn't fail in all the ways that I did. Was he really tempted this? Here, you can't get away from it. He was tempted. His major temptation, I think, in a garden, just like the first temptation. Do you see why Jesus was so completely distraught? He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew all that that meant. He's completely alone. His disciples keep sleeping. He's about to receive the punishment physically and spiritually with the Father's wrath and all of this. Why? For you and I. Friends, we live in a time where there's a real lack of true, genuine love. Trusting people is so difficult. Loneliness is a massive problem in our society. Can I tell you that you will never find a greater love than this one? as God the Father and God the Son go to these lengths, these depths, simply to save us as sinners. Not for any great glory for themselves, but for the good of you and I. The sacrifice that they make for us here that we may be saved, for no other reason that they love us. I started this morning talking about faith. I said all of us have got it. The real issue is, what is it in? And I suggested that when it comes to the big questions of life, we've all got faith again. And I said, is yours well placed? Well, according to the Bible in this passage, do you see that if your faith is in anything other than the death of Jesus, the answer is no. Do you see that? See, who's the one character who's present in our verses but is silent? We don't actually think of him. But it's God the Father, isn't it? He's the one listening to the prayers of his Son in the garden. And I want you, just as we draw to a close this morning, I want you for a moment just to think, put yourself in the position of God the Father for a moment. Not in a blasphemous way, not in a flippant way, but just in a respectful way. Imagine that you're God the Father for a moment. Now you've got to remember that because you're God, you're all-powerful, you're sovereign, but that doesn't mean you can do whatever you like. In one sense, you're limited by who you are, by your very character and nature, and you are perfect. You are righteous. You are holy. You can't come into contact with sin, which presents the big problem between people and God. He can't have a good relationship with us while we're sinful, while we're imperfect. Like a righteous judge in a court can't just ignore certain things, God himself can't. The problem is that your creation whom you love, people, are sinful, all of them. None of them meet your standard of perfection. And you can't just ignore that because of your character. You can't just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it's not there. The price of sin is death, and the price must be paid, and you are righteous and holy and just, but you love your creation. And you don't want them to have to pay the price, but you can't ignore it. And so you have a plan where between you and your Son, who is also you, because there's Trinity, we can't quite understand how that works, but you have a plan where between you and your Son and the Spirit, you will pay the price yourself. And the demands of justice and love will both be met. Do you see that? The price will be paid. It won't be just kind of done away with. There won't be a dodgy deal done. It'll be paid, but your love will have provided a way for people to be saved. And so your Son becomes one of your own creation. He lives the perfect life. And the plan is that he will go to the cross. He'll die and he'll take the punishment. Justice will be served, if you like. And anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior will now receive forgiveness because the punishment has been paid. But just before your Son gets to the cross, just before he pays the price, he comes before you all alone and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he prays again, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And then your Son prays that again. What would you do if you were God the Father? Surely the answer is anything. Anything at all. If there was any other way for people to be saved, any other way for people to be forgiven, you'd take it right then and there. Although God the Father remains silent in these verses, his answer to his Son's prayers comes very clearly in the final verse that we looked at. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then in the next chapter, Jesus is nailed to the cross and is crucified. There is no other way. There's no other way to be forgiven and saved. Friends, if sin and judgment were really not that big a deal, do you think Jesus would have gone through with the cross? If you could be saved by believing any religion, do you think the Father would have allowed his Son to go through this at this point? If you could rescue yourself by living a good life, by pulling your socks up and trying to do more good than bad, Do you think the Father would have allowed the Son to go through this? No. If there was any other possible way for a person to be saved, God the Father and God the Son would never have gone through this for us. So is your faith well placed? Because according to this passage, if it's in anything other than in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not. It must be in Him. There's no other way. That's the incredible news of Christianity. God saves us, pays the price, He takes the cost, an extraordinary cost, because of His extraordinary love for you and me. And when we think on those things, I believe it makes much clearer the best known verse in the Bible, one which we kind of say glibly, but it's not glib. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There was no other way. Let me pray. Father, as we think on the words and actions of our Lord Jesus here in the garden, we thank You for what He did. We thank You for what You did. We thank You that together, as Father, Son, and Spirit, You worked in union to forgive us, to save us, and to rescue us. Father, we thank You so much that You've provided a way. And I pray for any this morning who may be wondering about that and thinking about it, and ask that You may open their hearts and minds so that they may see who Jesus is and what He did. And for those of us who've done that, that we would continue to fall down on our knees in thankfulness for Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.